The epistle is taken from Romans chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 8. And the title is Christian Service. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continual debt to love one another. For he who fulfills his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. The gospel is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps the bishop has heard of this series. At any rate, he's commanded every church in the diocese to have a series on the Sermon on the Mount. So we're ahead of the curve. And the subject today is Jesus and the law. A few weeks ago, there was a minor war at Buckingham Golf Club. Nothing unusual about that, you might think. But it all arose because at the end of a competition for a prestigious Seniors Cup, there was one clear winner by about 5 points. Clear, that was, until someone noticed that he'd failed to put his handicap on his scorecard. In significant mitigation, that part of the scorecard is always filled out by a professional in the professional shop. But on this card, due to, no doubt, our old friend, a human error, that tiny section had been overlooked. And said the scribes and Pharisees of the Buckingham Golf Club, of whom there are many, it's the responsibility of the player to check that his card is filled out correctly. And that he failed to do. Therefore, he must be disqualified. But, said the people claiming common sense and compassion, it wasn't his fault. His partner had entered his score knowing very well what his handicap was. The error gave him absolutely no advantage. It simply would not be fair to deny victory to such a runaway winner. And that insignificant little cameo does illustrate a problem with the law. Law makes rules about generalities, and such rules cannot encompass every eventuality, cannot be understanding of every potential human fallibility, cannot always be framed in such a way that the realities of common sense, justice, and humanity win against the letter of what is written. And so, people are sometimes driven to say, as Dickens famously said, that the law is an us. Much more seriously, they're driven to say that the law lacks justice, common sense, and compassion. In reaction to the follow the rules brigade, such people are often driven to saying the opposite, follow your hearts. Now, in first century Palestine, the scribes and Pharisees were heavily signed up to the follow the rules approach. They had devoted a huge amount of time to developing the general laws of the Old Testament and seeking to work out the most minute particulars about these laws. And thus they added thousands of laws aimed, they claimed, at clarification, but complained the ordinary people achieving complexity, obfuscation, and unnecessary rigor. The Pharisees were learned experts in the law, but as can so easily happen, their immersion in working out the minutiae of the law meant that they had come to a point when they began to ignore what the law actually originally intended. They forgot, as Jesus told them, justice, mercy, and faithfulness in their understanding of the law. Following the law had for them undermined their compassion for ordinary people and the complex needs of ordinary people. So they came into conflict with Jesus, for example, about his healing on the Sabbath. For example, because he allowed his disciples to pluck wheat on the Sabbath. They forgot, as Jesus forcefully reminded them, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And is it not so easy for legal precision to block out our humanity? When we go on holidays, we generally rent a jeet-like house or apartment. And when we arrive, we meet the owner, who explains how wonderful the house and place is, how things work, what places we should see, etc. Nearly always that owner is a woman, or a woman with a man hovering somewhat awkwardly in the background. A couple of years ago, we arrived more than a little exhausted after a 1,000-mile drive from Buckingham to the south of France. The owners of our rental were a lot different from the norm. First of all, they were two bachelor brothers. No sensible, sensitive, practical, house-focused woman to be seen anywhere. Second, the dominant one was a policeman. And it soon became clear that what was all important to him was not the house, nor making human contact with us, but agreeing the smallest detail of the contract. I thought I'd signed the contract months ago, but not in a way that satisfied him. The contract meant validating, I guess following the most scrupulous French police processes, every item in it. Thus we validated there were actually 12 spoons, 15 side plates, 5 saucepans, etc., etc., etc. 3/4 of an hour later, having seen and initialed the existence of everything in the house, we emerged seriously wondering whether the great view and the great place was worth this legalistic torture. was worth the prospect, the forbidding prospect of living next door to this Pharisaic policeman for a fortnight, was worth the nightmare vision of having to prove at the end of our holiday that there were still 12 spoons, 50, etc. All, of course, in exactly the right place. Now, one of the things that makes the passage that we read difficult is that on first reading, Jesus seems to take a pedantic, Pharisaic view of the law. Not even, he says, the smallest detail of the law will disappear. Anyone who breaks even the very least, the most unimportant of these commandments, will be called least of the kingdom of God. And you have, he tells us, listen, to have a certain, to be certain that your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes. Now, how do we square that with what we know about Jesus' refusal to be subordinate to the law? What is it to say about God's gracious love for those who realize their need of him and his constant critique of those who sought to win salvation by their keeping of the law? Well, actually, if we look a little bit more closely at that passage, Matthew 5, verse 17, you will see that Jesus doesn't, in fact, take a pedantic view of the law. When Jesus speaks of the law in verse 17, you will notice that he is referring to the law with a capital L. In other words, he's talking about the law of the Old Testament and not that greatly expanded law of the Pharisees. Furthermore, and this is very important, he's speaking of the law and the prophets. He is speaking, that is, of something much wider than the law as in the first five books of the Bible, and certainly very different from the excruciating detail of the Pharisaic reworking of the law. He is speaking of the whole of the Old Testament, and in particular the messianic vision of the prophets. And this messianic vision had at its heart a Messiah who would come to fulfill what the Old Testament pointed towards. And that fulfilling of the law and the prophetic vision is precisely what Jesus claims for himself in verse 17. He claims that he is going to fulfill it. As a Messiah, as we shall hear over the next weeks, six times in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he reinterprets the true end of the law. You have heard it said, but I tell you, and we'll hear that frequently. So Jesus says that he hasn't come to abolish, but he's come to fulfill. And fulfillment meant, as this whole Sermon on the Mount makes clear, not the cancellation of the law, but the presentation of its true meaning. And its true meaning involves not just acting in a particular way because the law says we should act, but acting in a particular way because our hearts convince us that that is the law of Christ, because the Holy Spirit prompts us to love God and love our neighbor, and because following Christ calls us to connect with other human beings who are in need. It means bringing heart and head together. The problem with the law is that it can fix what's outside, what we present. It can't fix what's in our hearts. And that was one of the constant debates Jesus had with the Pharisees. Okay, Peter, you might be saying, but did Jesus really need to say, as he says in verse 18, that not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished? Wasn't that going a bit over the top? And the answer, I believe, is in a sense it was going over the top. In the words of one commentator, he uses a deliberate hyperbole. That is an overstatement that is designed to drive home the main point that the law is to be fully preserved. And those who are speakers and communicators not infrequently use hyperboles. That is just a rhetorical device. However, that writer continues, the law is to be preserved not as punctiliously interpreted and observed by the Pharisees, but as definitively interpreted by Jesus the Messiah. Not as punctiliously interpreted by the Pharisees, but as definitively interpreted by Jesus the Messiah. But why, you might, if you were had given quite a lot of thinking to this passage, do none of the other Gospels echo such strong words? Matthew is the only one who has it with anything like this strength. And the answer is that Matthew, more than any other of the Gospels, had a Jewish Christian readership in mind. And of course, he's quoting what Jesus says, but he's doing it selectively, as is inevitable. And as Jews, they were much more likely to be troubled by Jesus' reinterpretation of the law later on in the sermon. This constant saying, you've heard it being said to you, but I say to you, that wouldn't trouble a Gentile in the least. It would trouble a Jew very greatly, because he'd been brought up to take the law with enormous seriousness. These Jewish Christians were also likely to be troubled by Gentile Christians, some of whom were inclined, we know from the epistles, to throw the law out altogether. Such people were saying things like, following Jesus means following our hearts, following our dreams, being true to ourselves. You can forget all about the law, just follow the Spirit in your heart. Well, certainly not, says Jesus here. Following me means taking the Old Testament law with utmost seriousness. But it also means, because I am God's Messiah, a reinterpretation of that law which probes beyond what the person does to what the person is, which probes beyond what the person does to what the person is. Crucially important that there is a match between what we do and what we are. The illustration I find helpful to understanding how Old Testament law relates to Christ's law is that of a ship taking travelers to a distant country, perhaps a couple of hundred years ago. And that ship is magnificently suited for its task. But when the travelers arrive in that distant country, say Australia, they don't continue in the ship, wonderfully and crucially important though it has been. They moved to another form of transport which is suitable to the place they're now in. The ship was exactly right for the 3 or 4 months that they were traveling to Australia, but then they needed something else. In other words, moving back from the metaphor, Jesus was not telling his listeners to forget about the Old Testament law, far from it, but he was calling them to a new understanding of what following that law meant, that was suitable to the new era, the new kingdom that he was inaugurating. That means, as we shall see in a couple of weeks, more than not committing an act of adultery. It means dealing with things that are in our hearts, with lustful thoughts. At the heart of this new understanding is allowing God's love, as our epistle reminded us, to take control of our lives. It means, as Paul put it, allowing the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, to reform and reshape our characters. And that way is very different from the way of the Pharisees. They looked for strict legal correctness, the way of observing regulations. They seem to have largely forgotten that God gave them the law as a way of responding to the gracious deliverance that they had experienced when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Instead, for them, or for many of them, keeping the law had become a means of achieving access to God. It wasn't a response to what God had done. It was a means of getting a response from God. And that helps us to understand why Jesus, in verse 20, challenged so strongly the defective view of righteousness of the Pharisees. That view simply wasn't correct. Their righteousness started with what they were doing for God. God's righteousness, by contrast, always starts with what he has done for us. It calls us to respond to his love. It changes us, often slowly, by his indwelling spirit. It enables us to follow the law of Christ. To remind ourselves as we close, Jesus challenges in this little, small, but significant and quite difficult passage. It challenges two false views of the law. One false view is to say, it's all about following the rules. That's wrong, said Jesus, as he confronts the highly legalistic and mechanistic views of the Pharisees. The other false view was to say, forget about the law. Follow your heart and your dreams. Be true to yourself. That's wrong, says Jesus, as he so clearly challenges that do without the rules because we follow our own star view that was widespread among some then. And of course, you've really got to think about that view for a moment and to begin to understand, to realize how widespread it is among so many today. Do without rules, follow your own star, be true to yourself. Rather, what we're called to do is to follow the law of Christ. And that means allowing our hearts, our minds, our characters, our relationships, our actions to be formed and shaped by his law and to be guided by his spirit and his word in his church. In other words, being shaped by the law of Christ is about much more than about than following some rules. It's about becoming a transformed person. And that's the challenge that I want to leave us with this week. We are called to be to allow the law of Christ, not just to change us on the outside, but to change us on the inside, so that what is inside and begins naturally to express itself on the outside. Amen.